We are in 1 John chapter 4. The letter of John. So we're in 1 John chapter 4, and we're gonna read this. There's 21 verses, something like that, in this chapter, and we're gonna study them in two parts. We're gonna look at the first 6 verses, and then we're gonna read verses 7 through 21, because the thought is a continuous thought, and then we're gonna come back and we're gonna talk about what they mean. So I want you to think about, the letter of 1 John has 5 chapters, and I said this before, but the first 2 chapters were all about God being light, which is consistent with John's theme in the Gospel of John about God being light in a world of dark. The second 2 chapters, in other words, chapters 3 and 4, were about God's love, and we're going to do the second one of those chapters today. And then chapter 5 is about life. So the book of 1 John is about light, about love, and about life. And so we're going to finish up the study of love today. We're going to focus on God's love. And if you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, I want to summarize a little bit of chapter 3 just to give you the context. And then I want to read the last 2 verses of chapter 3, because that gives us the springboard to go into chapter 4. And so we talked about last week being viewed by God as His children and how important that is for us, because, you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, we from a DNA perspective, all humans are related. You know, we're the same DNA. You know, it's like you say all dogs are of the same genus. Well, all humans are of the same. And I don't know from my biology to tell you whether that's a genus or a phylum or whatever it is, but we're all of the same order. Humans are all of the same order. So in that sense, you know, we're all related, whether we're, you know, Caucasian or whether we're black or whether we're Oriental or Asian or whatever the mix is. There's so few changes in us from our DNA structure that we're all related. But we're unrelated to animals. In a larger sense, maybe 90% of our DNA is similar to some animals, but there's a big percentage of it that's not. And of course, when we get to the difference between humans and warm-blooded animals, there's less difference. When we get to cold-blooded animals, there's a little more difference. When we get to plants, there's a little more difference. And when we get to rocks, there's a lot of difference, you know, in terms of our DNA and the way we're made up and the chemical compounds that make us up. Some of us may have rocks in our head, but, you know, aside from that, you know, we're different. And so in some sense, as I mentioned last week, we're all children of God in the sense that God created us, and from Him we are created. So in the sense of DNA, we're similar. But when the Bible talks about being a child of God, it doesn't talk about that. It talks about spiritually being a child of God. And it's one thing, and I made the analogy between being an adopted child and a biological father. If you're a biological father, that child of yours, your son, let's say, has certain characteristics that have inherited because you're biologically his father. But if you adopted a child as a baby and raised them their whole life, and you were the mother or the father of that child, who is that child's mother or father? Is it the biological mother or father, or is it the one that loved them and cared for them and took care of them every day, who took them as their own? And that's the difference between a DNA child of God, which humans are all made in God's image, and someone who's been adopted by God and taken in into the family and accepted. And that's what John means in chapter 3, being a child of God. And we're fortunate that God loves us enough that if we accept Christ, we become a child of His. And so therefore, we become a brother or a sister to Christ, and we become a child of God in that respect. And so he talks about God's love being a child of God, and that's really important. And he talks about how we, you know, continue in that. He also talks about sin and sin nature, and he talks about how even as Christians, we are sinners. We commit sins. But as Christians, sin should not be our way of life. Sin should not be our continual way of being. We will always commit sin, but the way he deals with that in verse 3, chapter 3, is we commit specific sins. But within our life, the Spirit that lives with us, within us, hopefully makes us recognize that sin, hopefully makes us recognize that we are sinners and we repent of that sin. And so he makes the point also of being a child of God, we should also try to please God and try to obey him. And one of the ways we obey is to try to become more like him as we age and learn from our sins and try to get rid of sin. And we talked about a block of marble and how the sculptor sees the sculpture within the marble and he chips away all the excess and what he's left with is a sculpture. None of us are really probably very good at doing that. But God is, and God chips away the block that is us as a human to make us what he wants us to be. And sometimes those are painful chips to be taken off. But nevertheless, he does that. That's part of God's discipline process, not problem. And so, you know, all through chapter 3, he talks about being a child of God and who is a child of God. And one of the ways you tell a child of God is that they're remorseful for their sins and they try to get better and they feel bad. Their conscience pulls at them. Their heart pulls at them when they do something they shouldn't do. And we all recognize that. And we had an interesting discussion about, you know, the age-old problem of if I accepted the Lord today and then I completely turned my back on him and went my own way and did everything against the Lord, would I be saved? And the Bible, I think, teaches clearly that that's the case. Yet I don't square that real well with this term, this verse, because it really says if we're truly a Christian, that's not the way we'll live. That's not the way we'll do. You know, we'll call back. And so, you know, luckily you and I don't have to decide whether someone is really a Christian or not. That's God's prerogative, and God understands that. And we may not see the fruits, but God is the ultimate judge of that. And there's lots of little jokes and stories about who we're going to see in heaven and who we're not going to see in heaven. And I would just encourage you, if you're a Christian, and hopefully we all are, that you will seek that word of God and you will let the Spirit speak to you and you'll follow that Spirit's advice, because the Spirit of God will lead you back to the path God wants you to take. And so that's chapter 3. And the last two verses of chapter 3 I want to read before we start chapter 4. And that's verses, it's really verse 24. I'll read 23 and 24. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the Spirit he gave us. Living in, him living in us, and him and us living in him, is really the word that we also translate abide. So some of your translations may say we abide in him and he abides in us. And all of that means that we have this extremely close relationship. And then John goes on to tell us the reason for that is because he gave us the Holy Spirit that lives within us.
I really need to get something clear at this point.
Okay.
I understand what you just said, but I still have trouble with the concept of how we live in God. And I would like you to try and explain that. I know spiritually, when we die, we'll be part of God. But that's a spirit, and I don't understand the spirit other than what the Bible tells me. But how do we live in God?
Okay. So when you become a Christian, the thing that happens when you become a Christian is the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. So in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit. You are now what the Bible calls a changed creature. You are not the same as you were before. You may look the same, but your heart is different. Hopefully your thoughts are different. You're not perfect yet. You're not what God wants you to be, but you're at least changed inside. Because you're changed inside, and because you have the Spirit, what we call the Holy Spirit, which is God, it's the Spirit of Jesus, it's the Spirit of God, it's the Holy Spirit, that's a complex subject. But because we have that living in us, and that lives within us, we live in God. So we abide in Him because of that Spirit that lives in us. So that Spirit has continual communication with God. That Spirit guides us.
The Spirit that lives in us, that God, I know this is very simplistic, and please forgive me for being simplistic, but I'm trying to get it straight. Is that same spirit that lives in us, there's a reversal that we don't know, but that spirit lives in God?
That spirit is God. That spirit is God. And so when God puts that spirit in us, we abide in him because we become the same essence he is inside. We become part of him. You know, he becomes part of us and we become part of him. And that's sometimes the translation abide in, maybe a better way to look at it. We abide in him, which means we exist within the framework. And, you know, in other books in the New Testament, they talk about the vine. The vine and the root, and the vine can't exist without the root. And so, you know, the branches can't exist without the vine. We cannot exist as a Christian without him being in us. And because he's in us and he lives in us, we live in him. It's kind of hard for us to understand, but...
Well, I think the root analogy helps a lot. Because with a root, there's the back and forth, the communication, whatever you want to call it. And I think that helps a lot.
Well, so we...
That's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit makes that connection for us. He's the one that makes that connection between us, the human, and God, the Spirit. And he makes that connection for us. And we become part of him. And we become his adopted children. And when we do, we become part of his family, part of him. And so he abides in us and we abide in him. Just like your children, you know, are part of you. And they, you know, you have certain things in your life that are part of them, and they are certain things in their life are part of you. Yeah.
I'm too much confused that your false doctrine says we are our own God because we have God in us.
Yeah, that's a big point. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about, in chapter 4, God is love. Because that there's a lot of people that confuse that. That's a good point. So just sort of remember that we are his children and we abide in him because of what he's done for us. Not because of anything we innately have within us, other than the fact that he created us. So, okay. So in chapter 4, we begin to take on a little bit different look. And I want to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then I want to talk about it. So the name of this section in my Bible is Test the Spirits. So in chapter 4, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." I'm pronouncing from God because I'm going to talk about that in a second. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world." All through this chapter, he uses the Greek term ek, E-K. And just like we have a appendectomy, it means take the appendix out. It's a removal. The word ek means from or out of in Greek. And that word is used all through this where he uses the terms from God, of God, all is the same Greek word. And I want to really impress upon you one thing. When we talk secular, we talk about a common translation is from or out of. But a better translation to think about, and I'm going to make this point as we, I'm going to come back and read it with these words substituted. A better way to look at that is that instead of out of, it means source and origin of. So, "Friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from the source and origin of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, this is how you can recognize the spirit that has its source and origin in God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh has its source and origin from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge does not have its source and origin from God." And the reason that's important is because in today's world, and let me just stop for a second, because in the world at this time, remember John is writing this to the Christians in around Ephesus. It's the Christians in around Asia Minor, a very pagan structure, comes from a lot of pagan worship, idol worship, a lot of false gods, a lot of false spirits. They had no trouble believing the battle in life was a battle between good and evil. You know, they saw evil spirits behind every rock. They saw all kinds of evil in the world. And they saw that as a battle between good and evil. So they were very familiar with the idea of evil spirits and good spirits. And so John is talking to them in a language they understand. But in today's world, there are so many people that don't believe that. They don't believe that we're in a battle between good and evil. They believe that, you know, we just kind of exist. And when we're gone, we're gone. There is no good, there is no evil. There is no God to do that. We just, you know, we're our own God. Whatever evil we make in our life is the evil that's wrought on the world. And whatever evil or good we do in our life is the good that's wrought on the world. And they don't see a larger hand. They don't see the hand of God or the hand of Satan involved in the world. As Christians, that's hard for us to understand because we do see the battle, an epic battle in the world between good and evil. We see an epic battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And we see it play out in everyday world. We see things in our lives and in our world that are just evil. They are satanic in so many ways. And so I'm sad to say, but we're getting back into an area similar to the way these people were when they were first in the church. They saw evil, they saw it everywhere, they believed it. And what John is saying to them is, There are spirits that will deceive us. And our role in being a Christian is to test that spirit and see whether that is a spirit that has its source and origin from God or whether it does not. And that's the test that we have to put on spirit things. And that's a useful discussion in today's world, and we'll talk about it a little bit. So I want to make clear that when you see the word of, and if you go in your Bible and you circle the word of, it's in there a bunch of times, or from, that's always the Greek word ek, which means out of, or has, you know, its origin came from. So, you know, if I take an organ out of my body and it's some kind of an ectomy, then you take that out, but its source is in me, it comes out of me. We tend to forget that when we think it may have just been sent by someone. But it really is not just sent, it's out of their very essence, out of their very being. So testing the spirits, it's important to understand that spirit has its origin and source from God. And so he wants to tell them that they need to test that. Now, he says a couple of interesting things. He says that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you recognize the spirit of God, the spirit that has its source in God. Every spirit that acknowledges Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So when we talk to people, if you ever do any denominational studies and you get one of these things that's called a denominational handbook, and there are many false religions, many cults that do not believe, you know, they may believe, and I'll tell you that the Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. They believe he did many good things. They believe he was a prophet in his time. They do not believe he's the Son of God. And so you look at that right away, and that tells you whatever spirit they come at you with is not a spirit that has its source and origin from God. Very simple things begin to clarify where the spirit comes from. And it says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So Jesus Christ coming in the flesh means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one of God come in the flesh. There are also many people that believe that Jesus was a spirit God, that he came, and or they believe the other thing, which says he was born a man. And then at his baptism, the Spirit of God came and dwelled in him. And then right before he was crucified, the Spirit of God left him, and he died a man. He was born a man and died a man, and the Spirit was only in him for a short period of time. And people believe that, and they build theologies on it. That is not of God. God tells us that Jesus Christ was divine. The whole book of John is based on telling us that Jesus Christ is divine. And so he is God. He wasn't just out of God. He is God. So he is God, And he came and he lived and he died for us as God. And he came in the flesh, flesh and blood, could be touched, could eat, could talk, all of the flesh and blood things, just like we are. And that's an important distinction. It's not hard to remember that if somebody does not believe who Christ is and what he came for and what he did for us, then that is not of God. That does not have its source and origin in God. And that's pretty critical when you look at various religions today and call themselves Christians, because they mouth the words Jesus Christ, they talk about Jesus Christ, but if you get down to who they believe he is and where he came from and what his origin is, you find out that that's not, they don't talk about that, but that's not what they believe. They believe something else. And so you have to say that is not of God. That is not something that has a source in God. And yet they're very well-meaning and they're very... they live a Christian life, so to speak, in many respects, but they're not of God. They're an imitator of God that comes in a package that is easy for us to believe if we don't understand what John is trying to teach us here. And this is very important. And he didn't understand any of what was going to come in our time, but he understood what was rampant in his time. And you'll find that these heresies aren't new; they're old. They're just repackaged. They're bought in, they're put in new clothes on, and they're presented in new ways. But the heresies are the same as they've always been. And when we read God's Word, we see these heresies for what they really are. And he says, so every spirit that acknowledges that Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Then he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Antichrist, small a, meaning this is a spirit that is against God. This is a spirit that fights God. This is a spirit that opposes what God and what Christ are trying to do in the world. And we see people today that try to knock us off of our beliefs. They try to get us to believe something close but different. And these are what John calls Antichrist, or the Greek term really means opposers of Christ. When we put the capital A, it's the final one, the big Antichrist that comes in the book of Revelation. But this is just anyone who opposes Christ is an Antichrist. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he makes a couple of points which I want to talk about. Yeah.
His book is have a capital A.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I would say it's an error. It should be small a. It's a semantics issue because sometimes in the Bible, when people write, when they say something like there were many gods in the world of the Old Testament, they put a capital G. When in reality, that should be a small g because that's talking about multiple gods, not the one God. We typically, the convention is we capitalize the one that is specific. Like we say small a apostles. You know, we're all apostles in the sense that we're messengers of God. We're sent by God to say something. But we're not big A apostles because we weren't part of the 12. It's really more a convention of how they do it. But you should think of that as small a because it does not mean the final Antichrist that comes that we'll see at the end times.
Karen and I have the same version of the Bible. The verse is old.
Okay.
My newer edition, they changed it.
To small a? Yeah. Yeah, it's an editing convention problem. Quotes around it. Okay.
I've always interpreted it as being inclusive, the real Antichrist and all the other apostles.
Well, they are. The real Antichrist is part of the group. But when we speak of him individually, typically the translators put an A on it. I mean, you know, in the real translation, they're not capitalized. There's no punctuation. So this is all editorial things done by the editors to make it clear what the scripture means there. So I think as long as you know that the scripture means people that oppose Christ, I think it's fine. Which spirit are you talking about here? The spirit of the Antichrist is not the Holy Spirit. It's antithetical of God. It would be, and it should be in small caps if it's in there that way.
Not necessarily. There are spirits that are not the devil. The devil is by himself. He's a fallen angel. Spirits, to me, would have to be something else.
Well, it could be the spirit of, yeah, it could be a demon, but it's under the realm of the fallen angels.
I think we're getting off on too many.
Yeah, there's, it's a tangent here, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is typically capitalized. Any of the other spirits are typically not capitalized, you know, when you look at them. So, okay. Got that covered. That's fine. That's fine. All of these are editing conventions, by the way. And if you take your Bible and you actually go in and read the notes on it, the way it was written, they'll tell you what they capitalize and what they don't, and how they choose to do something and how they don't. And you'll find that some Bibles have different conventions than others, but it's really an editor's convention, not really an original statement in the text. So
in the footnote, mine's got a small S.
Yeah, and they'll footnote it, or they'll put a, you know, they'll say some translators don't capitalize this, you know. But anyway, I think of spirit when it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not of God. So I think the spirit is a lowercase S, just in my own way of thinking. So in verse 4, it says, "You, dear children," again, he's talking to his brothers and sisters, the believers in this church, are from God. In other words, you have your source and origin from God and have overcome them, meaning these false spirits and these false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And again, we see this, it's spoken of several times in the New Testament, but this is talking about the Spirit of God that lives in us is greater than those spirits of evil that live in the world. So that Spirit is greater in us. We can overcome the world. We cannot necessarily fight against the devil in our own power. We have to use God's power to do that. But it says, he that is in, I mean, I always remember, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And this says, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Then he says in verse 5, they are from the world. Their source and origin is out of the world. And therefore, they speak from the viewpoint of the world. So they speak from the source and origin of their thought, which is of the world. And the world listens to them. So this is another way of saying, and Paul says many times, the world will hate you because you are a believer in Christ. Because your view, you've got a worldview that's different from the worldview of a non-Christian. They have a worldview based on all sorts of things, whatever their makeup is. We have a worldview based on God's word and God's plan and God's instructions to us and God's commands to us. We have a worldview about what's going to happen. You know, we have this view that God is in control, and that God is going to take care of us. And as a church, we are going to be raptured out, and God will be victorious in the end. People that are not Christians don't typically have that view. I say that because you're seeing now, if you're paying attention, you're seeing a lot of talk about what's called the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam in Islam. And the 12th Imam in Islam is the reincarnation of reincarnation, but the coming again of another savior like Muhammad, except this guy is going to usher in the end of the world and be the savior for Muslims, and they're going to take over the world. Interestingly enough, if you compare their scripture to Revelation, what you see is almost a mirror view of what scripture tells us is going to be, except their Mahdi is not Christ. Their Mahdi, many people believe their Mahdi is the real Antichrist. You know, I don't go that far yet, but he's certainly an opposing figure to Christ. It certainly has a lot to say in terms of what's going to happen in the end times. And you can see that beginning to be set up in the world today. You can see all of the signs that are predicted in the Bible. There are also many of them predicted in the Quran. So it's kind of a dual path that we're on right now. And you, depending on your thoughts and depending on your worldview, you have a different idea of what's happening. And so he's talking about Christians having a worldview different, because our worldview comes from God. It has its source and origin in God. It does not have its source and origin in the world. And that's a key point. And he says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the world viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That was true in 100 AD, and it's true in 2011 AD. You know, we have an audience that will listen to the Word of God, and we have an audience that will not. And you know, and we just got to understand that's the way the world is made. That's the way it's going to be. And we've got to accept that because that's the way God has laid it out. And he says, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So he says here, if you, in my Bible, the spirit of truth is capitalized, capital S, and the spirit of falsehood is not capitalized. I don't know how it is in yours. But it's because the spirit of falsehood is not of God. The spirit of truth is of God. And so he's talking about recognizing those spirits. And he's talking about understanding where the spirit comes from and where its source is and who gives it its life. And that's important for us to think about when we think about recognizing the spirit of truth. Now, verses 7 through 21, I'm going to read in its entirety, and then we're going to come back and talk about it because I want to get through a couple of basic points in it. And if we need to cover it again next week in short term, we will. But it's important to read it all together because you don't get the sense of it. So let me read it, and you read along in your Bible. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how he showed us his love among us. He sent the one his one and only Son who the world into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Spirit has, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the above God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." There's a lot of complicated stuff in here, but I want to focus on two particular points, then I'll answer questions. God is love is something that means God equals love. But as I mentioned last week, you cannot turn that around and say love equals God. Because in the English language, love is a lot of different things. The word for love here is the word agapeo, which is the word for the love that only God has, the love that's beneficent, it's totally giving, it's not selfish, it's not erotic, it's not brotherly, it's none of the things we think of as the various definitions. If you say, you know, I love something, you can say I love peanut butter, I love ice cream, I love a good steak, I love my wife, I love my son and daughter, I love God. All of those loves may be different in terms of what they really mean, and because of the context, in English, we sort of make an adjustment in our thinking as to what they are. What John means here, and the word he uses, is the word for agape love, which is the word that God has for totally beneficial and beneficent love. The love that requires nothing back, the love that gives because that's who God is. God loves. And I want to say this because it's really important. There are so many questions that we have in life. And as we look at the world, we ask the questions. When you look at Genesis, you ask the question, why did God bother to create us? Then you ask the question, why does God care about us? You know, why did he send a Savior to die for us? Why did he give us freedom of choice so that we could choose him or not choose him? You know, why does God give us eternal life with him? And there are many questions that have one answer, and the answer is God is love. Because in God is love, you see in creation, if you love, what's the object of that love? You have to have something you love. And so God created us to be the object of his love. We are he created us to love us. He created us to be in relationship with us. So God is love means he created us because he loved us. He wants us to be in relationship with him. And so that's the reason he created us. I mean, we can say we're not worthy of creation, we're not worthy of God's love, and we're not. But because God is love, he created us. And then you ask yourself the question, well, why does he care? It's the same answer. He cares because he loves us. He doesn't want anything to harm to come of us. But because sin came into the world, he had to provide us a path back to him, because we could not live a sinless path. And so he provided us the path of Christ. I'm going to talk about another section of thought here in a minute. But so the answer to why God cares is also the fact that God loves us. And so, you know, I don't want to be oversimplified here, but so much of theology is remembering the simple things of what God teaches us. You know, why are we created? Because God loves us. And that's the simple fact of it. There's no complicated theology here. It's that God loved us enough to create us. And by caring for us, you know, he loves us, he created us, and he cares for us. Then the question is, you know, why do we have freedom of choice? Because if we didn't, we couldn't love him of our own freedom of choice. And he created us to love him like we love him. But we cannot do that if we're all robots and he created us to love him. That's not love. We have to love him because we love who he is. And so he gave us freedom of choice because he loves us. And he allows us to choose another path. But because he loves us, he gave us freedom of choice. And he gives us eternal life because he loves us. He gives us eternal life with him because he wants us to spend eternity with him. And so, in my mind, the fact that God loves us is not just three words in the Gospel of John or in the first letter of John. It also answers some of the fundamental questions we have about who God is and his relationship with us. And it tells us so many things. And then I think, how does he show his love to us? And it tells us right here how he shows his love. Let me get the verse. In verse 9, it says, he gave us his one and only son. So he showed he loves us by giving us his son. In verse 10, it tells us his son died for us. Or he tells us his son was sacrificed for us in verses 10 and 11. So he not only gave us his son, but he allowed him to die for our sins. And in verse 10, he talks about him being an atonement for our sins, an atonement sacrifice, which means that he, as part of atonement, is forgiveness. So he not only died for us, but he put forgiveness in that package as well. He loves us because he forgives us. And then he gave us brotherly love. In verse 11, it tells us he gives us a way that we can love one another. And that's a gift of God, the fact that we love our fellow man. Because, you know, most animals are not that way. Animals think instinctively about themselves. Now, a mother may think about their children, you know, an animal, but that ceases when they become adults. And the fathers don't have that connection to the animals. So we see that, okay, choir, read the rest of this, and I'll listen to the CD, and you'll get the finish of it, or listen to the thing. And then finally, in verse 11, it says he gives us, or in verse 13, it says he gives us his spirit. It says, we know that we live in him and he lives in us because he has given us his Spirit. So the other thing he gave us that proves his love to us, not just that he loved us, but that demonstrates it as he gives us his Spirit. So there's two sections here. One is that God loves us because he just loves us and he's done some things for us. And then secondly, the way he shows us his love is very important to keep in mind. You know, he gives us things that give us tangible proof that he loves us. And it says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they didn't have confidence they were keeping God's command. They knew they had sinned. They had not asked for forgiveness, and they felt humiliated when God came into the garden to walk with them. They were ashamed to be seen of God because they knew in their heart they had violated the commandment that he'd given them. And he says, but in us, because of that love, if we take that love, there is no fear in love. The perfect love drives out fear. Again, John has this black and white idea that light drives out darkness and love drives out fear. So the more perfect, the more complete we are in our love of God, the less we fear what he does, the more we accept what he has for us, and the more we are content and at peace with him. And, you know, we wonder how, and I come back to this situation just because I remember it again from our trip, that when you go up into Mennonite country and they take you in the bus and they show you the field where that school was, where those seven or six or seven young girls were killed by that guy, the Amish people forgave that family, went after to perfect forgiveness for them, but they also took the school away and made it back into land because they didn't want a monument there that people would worship, because they had moved on. And I think that's so important. They had moved on and given forgiveness, and they had passed that whole idea of that perfect love, had banished that fear, had banished that problem in their heart. You know, they had moved on from that. And so, you know, you think about our own lives, and all of us have things in our life, and whether they're, you know, things that we wanted and God didn't honor in our lives. We can harbor guilt, we can harbor anger, we can harbor all kinds of feelings. But God really wants us to love him so much that that fear and that anger is banished, and we have that total peace of God, and that where he's led us is where he wants us to be. He's got something else for us. And so that's important. And I'll give you one little side note. When I did the men's prayer breakfast 2 weeks ago, and I knew at that time that I had prostate cancer, and I had been studying in God's Word the whole idea of what do you do in your life when you plan to go right, and you plan your whole plan to go right, and God shuts that door and says, no, I want you to go left. You know, what you've planned for is not what I want you to do. We saw that in Paul when he wanted to go to Bithynia. We see that in the book of Acts, and he said, no, I want you to go to Troas. And if you remember that story, Paul didn't know why he was going to go to Troas, and he was frustrated because he tried to get around God and go to a different way to get into Bithynia, and God shut him off there too, you know, as if to say, you didn't listen to me. I told you I don't want you going there. I want you to go to Troas. And he went to Troas, not knowing why, but God gave him a vision of the man from Macedonia in Troas. But if he had never gone to Troas, if he had never been obedient to God, he wouldn't have had that vision of what God wanted him to do. And I think in our own lives, when we get to the point where we can say, God, this is not the path I would choose, but it's the path you're leading me to, and I'm going to take that path, and I'm going to have the confidence that you're going to take me where I need to be. That's where we all need to be. And that's where the love of God needs to drive out that fear of the unknown, needs to drive out that fear that we all have in our life about following him and being obedient to him. And that's the point John is trying to make here, that as Christians, we don't need to fear God. We need to have a respect for God, and we need to understand that as part of the whole being of God, there's both a judgment and a blessing. And we get both in our lives. And you know, God, there are certain things that we do that are against God that we'll have to pay the price for. But God loves us nevertheless and disciplines us just like you discipline your own children. And that's just part of the relationship with God. But we should never fear God. We should always understand that God has in his heart the best for us. May not be what we planned, may not be what we wanted, may not be what we thought about doing, But God's plan is the plan that we need to follow. And that's really what he's saying. And he finishes this by saying, we love because he first loved us. If anyone can say, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us the command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, I'll also say that the love of God here, and the love God has for us, is the kind of love that is God's love, not the kind of love we think about many times as Christians. You know, we have all these other definitions for love. So, you know, the free love, the Woodstock, the 60s generation, if it feels right, do it, the anything goes. That is not the love he's talking about. He's talking about the love of God. He's talking about God's love for us. And once we understand that God loves us in that way, he wants us to love him back. And when we do, we will see the blessings he has for us. And he'll see the calling he has for us. And we'll see the path he wants us to go on. And I think that's important. I always try to remind myself, and there are so many passages in the Old and New Testament. One of them is God is a lamp unto my feet, and his word is a light unto my path. And what that means to me is I read the scriptures, and God tells me things I need to do. I don't get the 10-year plan. I don't know 20 years from now what I'm going to be doing. But if I don't take the baby step and follow him on step one, then he's not going to show me step two. And so I think the little lamp that you light and you follow shows you a couple of feet in front of you. You can take a step or two. And as you do, then the lamp reveals more light and you see more steps. And you know when you're out at light and you're out at night and you've got a flashlight, you kind of know where you want to go, but you do follow that light, and that light leads you along the path. And that's really what God wants us to do. He wants us to be obedient to him, follow his word, which is where his revelation comes from, and then follow the Spirit that lives in our heart that guides us day by day as we pray to him and as we listen to him. So this finishes the study of the love of God, chapters 3 and 4. We're going to talk about the life next week, so read chapter 5. Anybody have any questions before we get done?
I have a question. I have
okay.
a comment.
Okay.
Sometimes in life, and when you have to make a decision and you're not willing to make a decision, I saw in my mother years and years ago when I was a child, we had a beautiful home that my grandfather had given her the land, and Daddy wanted to move. And of course, I'm sure that broke her heart because that was family land that had been, you know, in the family for several generations. But she said, honey, I didn't want to do that, but I was willing to be made willing to do that. And that's the lesson when I've reached a point that I said, I can't do this thing, God, but I'm willing for you to make me willing to do it.
Right. And I think that's a good point, because I think the other lesson we learn in the study of the Holy Spirit is that when God leads you to do something and drives you to do something, he will empower you to do it as well. And so you don't have the fear, you shouldn't have the fear of if God's leading you to something that he won't give you the strength and the courage to do it. We've got testimonies we can give about that too. But that is a good thing for all of us to remember. Let's close in prayer and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can study. And Lord, we thank you for the words of John that he wrote to those early Christians that remind us, God, that you are love, and that you're the definition of you is love, and that, Lord, you love us so much that you've done all the wonderful things we studied today for us, and that, Lord, you've given us a free will so that we, in our understanding, in our acceptance of you, and in our following of your commands, can love you back on a free will basis. Lord, we pray that you would always in our lives work to drive away those areas of darkness, work to bring that light and that love to fill us up, to drive away our fear, to drive away our sin. And Lord, help us be made perfect in you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray for the elements that we take. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us, you would guide us, and you would let us hear from you.
on a daily basis. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Amen.